Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians and stop in chapter 3. We're going to start a series at the 11 o'clock hour. I had done some planning some time ago and looked at some things that I have taught through the years and some things that, like for instance, we have on our website several books of the Bible that we've taught here on Sundays and Wednesdays. But what's not on there is 1 Corinthians, and that is because it was back in the 80s, mid-80s, that I taught 1 Corinthians the first time, and I don't even know if those tapes are around, but if not, I won't let them be put out because I've learned a lot more since the 1980s. So you end up teaching yourself and learning as time goes on. You thought, no, that's not, I don't want that one out. I need to reteach that book. So when thinking about it's time to teach a book again, I thought, well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. To my surprise, when I looked back in my note files, I came across a file, and it said 1 Corinthians. I thought, well, wait a minute. So I pulled that out, and in 1996, I started teaching through Corinthians on a Wednesday. And I have no recollection of that whatsoever. But when I started noticing, the notes are not verse by verse. They're kind of like hit and miss through each chapter. And when I got to chapter 10, there's no more notes. And I thought, what? And then I remembered Jim talking about the reason they sent Sanjay and I on a cruise is we worked so hard putting the addition on the back of the church here during those years. And as a gift, the church sent us on a cruise. Jim kind of organized that. I realized I was teaching Wednesday, and between the construction work and all, I was teaching without notes from chapter 10 on. So I realized that's why my notes stopped, and even before that was not quite verse by verse. So we're going to start doing a study on 1 Corinthians. And to kind of get us, today is just going to be an overview, some things about Corinthians itself, and then we'll get into the verse by verse study next week. And we'll do some, naturally, comparison of other things as we go along. But to get us started, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that the value of the book of 1 Corinthians will touch each one of us, that we just won't study historically the Corinthians or take what's been written to them and leave it to apply to them, but we'll apply it to ourselves as well, and that we might grow from the things that we learn. And pray that not only for this lesson, but as we study verse by verse through this book, we pray for your wisdom and guidance. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I read this passage of Scripture because if we're going to start talking about the Corinthians, most of the time when you talk about, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote another letter called 2 Corinthians. But you can see immediately that who you're addressing, these Corinthians, Paul calls them carnal. So the introduction, I want you to realize they're carnal Christians. Carnal means fleshly. You get the word carnivorous when you get to about flesh. And that's why verse 3 really describes clearly what it means to be carnal, where it says, "Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And that walk as men meaning walk as lost men. As someone who's not saved, even though he's going to see throughout the book of Corinthians, he's writing to believers, but believers who have not grown in the Lord. When you get to this passage and look at it closely, you find out some of them have been believers for a long time and haven't grown. And naturally, someone who is a new believer, he's a babe in Christ and hasn't had time to grow. So the thing that works in his mind is just the things that he knows as a human being, and those would be carnal things. So the book of Corinthians is written to them because they're carnal, but for the point that they won't be carnal by going through the book of Corinthians. So as we think of this is I want you to see the setting on the spiritual level of the people that Paul is writing to. Now, when he writes the book of Corinthians, it says over in 2 Timothy, either you can turn there or maybe it's a verse that you can quote, concerning God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 reminds us about Scripture, what Scripture is. And by the way, Scripture is, we call like the Bible, but that means a book. Scripture is things written. And the Scripture of the prophets, as the Bible referred to it, the things written down in our Bible, Scripture, it tells us where the source is and what it's profitable for. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So as Paul writes an epistle, which is a letter to the Corinthians, and he writes by inspiration of God, the things that are written down in Corinthians come from the mouth of God, written down on paper to for the purpose of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now, in the book of Corinthians, you're going to get all of those. You're going to get doctrine, you're going to get reproof, you're going to get instruction, you're going to get correction, you're going to get instruction in righteousness. If anything, you're going to get a good dose of correction because Paul has to correct the lifestyle of the Corinthians because as believers and they're walking like unbelievers, they need a lot of correction. But you're going to get all of that in the book of Corinthians because that's what the Bible was written for, and this is going to be the answer to the Corinthian problem. You know, I got a phone call this week, and we don't always stress this at Grace Bible Church, but we use the King James Bible. The reason we do is all the other modern translations, they actually come from a different Greek text than the King James Bible does. And when you analyze the text they're translating from, the differences between how the King James reads, and other than the archaic, these and the thous, other than that, the words that are changed, words that are left out, words that are added in, you wonder, well, where did that come from? It's not just a translating problem. It's they used a different text that has a different foundation for which they're translating from. They have verses, many, many verses totally gone, and other verses they add words in that shouldn't be there. And there's a simple solution, by the way. A lot of times people get into the historical arguments of the King James and the preservation of Scripture and all that. But for me, it's been always real easy. Anytime you see a difference between those two Bibles, realize that Satan is always trying to corrupt God's Word, and he's either going to add to or take from. So when you find a Bible and it leaves something out, ask yourself, would Satan leave that out or would God leave that out? And a lot of times you'll find like the deity of Christ left out, the blood of Jesus Christ left out. Well, who's going to do that? Of course Satan would. So you start saying, oh, wait a minute here. And if you apply that one test every time you read it, whether it's added or subtracted, you're going to see that the King James is a reliable, trustworthy translation of the Bible. Now, I say that to you because the Bible is God-breathed. You need to trust the Bible you had. This Bible that we're studying is a reliable translation of the things that God has said, and you don't need to change it. I got a phone call. I started telling you the reason I'm even saying this, and it was interesting. A younger man went to a church that believes the King James Bible is the Bible for English-speaking people. They said it in such a way it rubbed him wrong, and so he's not going to go back to that church. But he watches Forgotten Truths, and he asked me a couple questions. And I guess I was less forceful on him. He just said, they said there's no mistakes in the King James Bible, and I can show them one. And I said, well, before you show me one, let me just tell you why I'll believe the King James Bible. Is because if you tell me there's a mistake, and I believe you, then you have become my authority. And I'm not going to let a man become my authority. And usually you're going to say it's a mistake because you heard some other man say it was a mistake, and down it goes. And I says, and if you would compare the scholarship of the men who translated the King James and checked and rechecked and double-checked, that those men didn't go through that process to come up with that statement they made. So I got him to reason a little bit about the importance of the Bible is that the Bible is the final authority. And so the Bible is going to be our final authority for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And it's important that you know what your authority is. Now, there's power in the Word of God, and you're going to see that because the book of Corinthians is going to take the Corinthians from being carnal saints to hopefully to the place of spirituality. And as you go travel through Corinthians, that'll work through you as well. As the Bible, it's through, how to say that, thoroughly unto all good works. So we're going to go through Corinthians that way. Now, as we do that, let me give you a little bit of background about the Corinthians, the city, the geography, even the church at Corinth. If you come back with me, hold your place in Corinthians, of course, and come back to Acts chapter, let's start in chapter 16. And there are some books that Paul wrote after his travels. But in Acts chapter 9 through 28, the Apostle Paul is sent out to the Gentiles. And as he's sent out, he not only visits places, but then he turns after he visits and he writes letters, epistles to them. But some of the epistles that he wrote are after the book of Acts ends, because the book of Acts ends with Paul, in Rome, imprisoned in Rome. But as he was traveling, Acts 16 actually picks up with Paul's second apostolic journey. The first time he went through it's southern Asia, as we call it, the southern part of Turkey, if you would look at a map today. It's called the regions of Galatia. In Acts 16, he's now going to go on the second apostolic journey. And notice in verse 6, it says, "And when we had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, we were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." And so I wanted you to see there that on the second apostolic journey, he goes back through those areas of Galatia. Now he's looking for new territory, but the Holy Spirit won't let him preach anymore in that area of Asia. As you keep reading, he's forced to go other places. He's trying to figure out where God would have him to go. If you get down to verse 9, it says, "And a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed unto him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So as God was leading the Apostle Paul, there's a westward, he's leading, he left Jerusalem. He actually set up a ministry in Antioch of Syria. And then he went over west into the area of Galatia, and now he's leaving Galatia, going even further west as he goes over into Macedonia. Now, by the way, in the church Bible, some of you guys know, we are working on a TV that's going to slide out behind that wall over here that will be hid away, and then there'll be a way that we can pull it out and then either through PowerPoint or other means project a picture rather than writing on a chalkboard. Or I have a map a lot of times I set up and people try to look at a map, but you'll be able to see things better than a chalkboard and better than a map. And the reason I'm saying that to you, if it was already there, I would put up a map right now of where Corinth is. If you have a church pew Bible there in front of you, it's map number 7. That you might want to look at, you'll get a little bit of idea where Corinth is, and it'll explain a lot of things about Corinth itself. So it's worth looking at that. But first of all, that you'll see that if you go from Asia, and it'll have Paul's journey, over into in Macedonia, as you read here, when Paul went into Macedonia, he went to the city of Philippi. And you can see that's in Macedonia. And in that city of Philippi, he begins to preach. And this is where he's thrown in jail. And you've heard the story about the Philippian jailer. But he's in Macedonia. Then if you follow with me and come to chapter 17 of the book of Acts, and look at verse 14. It says, now he's preaching in different areas of Macedonia. There's Thessalonica, there's Berea that he also traveled in as he's heading south. But verse 14 of Acts 17 says, "Then immediately the brethren," they heard about more trouble that's going to come Paul's way, "so immediately the brethren sent away Paul as it were, to sea but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul is in that area of Macedonia, and he's, you know, there at Philippi. He'd go to Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. There's going to be a problem. So they actually stuck him on a ship and made a quick trip right down to Athens. And you see Athens at the bottom of that peninsula there. That peninsula is called Achaia. The bottom part of that is Achaia. North is Macedonia. South is Achaia. And that's where Athens, Greece is. And there's where Paul is now in Athens, Greece. And he's there and he preaches to all those philosophers that Athens, and they laugh at him because he started talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you look at Acts 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So if you look on your map there, you can see just a few miles away from Athens is the city of Corinth. And there's in Acts chapter 18 is the first time Paul visited there. And he's going to spend some time there. I'll read some more verses in just a little bit. I just wanted you to get used to where Corinth is at on a map and how Paul ended up at Corinth. And he's going to spend a year and a half preaching there. And that's the longest of all of his stays as he's traveled so far up to this point. It actually concludes his second apostolic journey. And so Paul is there. Now, when he's in there, you get to know something about that city. First of all, just knowing where it's located, you can see that it's a major seaport city in that area of that's called Achaia. If you kind of look at just chapter 18 and verse 12, Paul is brought, well, some people are brought before a judge there. It says, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And it doesn't get far, it gets thrown out of court, but I want you to see that area of Corinth is called Achaia. But anyhow, down in Achaia, that is a major seaport city. So if you're dealing with a city that's a major seaport city, you realize you got a lot of people coming and going. You got a lot of different nationalities in that city. And you got a lot of activity. You got a major population that's taking place there. And if you follow Paul's travel, like when he was called into Macedonia, he passed right through one city to get to Philippi. And it tells you it's because Philippi was a chief city of that area. And Paul knew to get the gospel out, he would go to major cities and preach the gospel, and then from there the gospel would spread out from those major cities. So that's why he's in Corinth here, and that's why God's going to have him spend much time here at Corinth, is it's a major city, big population, can have an influence that's going to cover all the area of Achaia. Certainly aren't going to trust Athens, Greece to get that done, because that's all trusting in man's wisdom. But it's a major city, and it's a major political city in that Rome had set up there, because any major city, Rome is going to make sure they're going to control that territory and have an influence in that area. And that's why later on in Corinthians, are you holding your place in Corinthians? Hold your place in Acts too. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice in verse 1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So you realize there's a lot of things about courts and judges are set up there at Corinth. And because the Corinthians are carnal, because they're not getting along, because there's divisions and contentions among them, they end up going to court with each other. And you can see the legal system of Rome at work in the city of Corinth. But also, if that's a major seaport city, then it's a major city of commerce. A lot of money's flowing in that city. And a lot of trade is coming in that city. And not just coming into the city, it's being exported to the north and other areas so that there's a lot of business being conducted at Corinth. Which might get you to understand that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians verse 8, Paul's talking about them not going to court with each other. He says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. So there's a lot of, even among the Christians, a lot of activity that actually is defrauding someone, probably out of financial things. So Paul's got a lot of things to get straight there, and so you see that money, and anytime you get money, you got corruption, and those things are going on in that city, not just among the lost people, but even the believers who have not grown, they're not conducting themselves properly, and you have that kind of problem going on at Corinth. Now, Corinth, we just made a point that it's just a few miles outside of Athens. So that would tell you that the city is an educated cultural city, especially for its days, and that the influence out of Athens certainly flowed through that city to such a point that when you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3, Paul will talk about wisdom and refer to the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man and relate that contrary to the wisdom of God. He'll talk about wisdom some 17 times in the first three chapters. Because if they're walking as men, and some men just, you know, they have good intellect, but it's carnal intellect. It's human intellect. And that is permeating the minds of the Corinthians, so that Paul is going to talk about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man in those early chapters. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And just start in verse 19 there. It says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." So you just see how he's going to be combating that and talking about the wisdom that's actually found in the cross. If you go over chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." No, I should have started verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's really combating this influence that certainly is there, the Corinth thinking they're so high and mighty and knowledgeable, and Paul has to deal with that, the educational part problems that are there at Corinth. Then there's much Jewish influence at Corinth. Sometimes I don't know if it's a prejudiced thought in my mind, but certainly if money's flowing there, I don't know, but I do know that Jews had settled there, and when we talk about, when we study the book of Corinthians, you'll see much that we'll talk about the Jews and the influence of the Jews among the Corinthians. One of the things you'll see real clearly is that Corinth is not, it's not a book, 1 Corinthians is not a book written to Jews. Some people try to say that. That there is a mixture of Jew and Gentile, and it's in Corinthians that you read that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. You start learning about the body of Christ and the oneness we have in the body of Christ at Corinth. It's not a Jewish book, as some people would say that. But there's a Jewish influence. Look back at Acts chapter 18. And Paul, when he gets there, he actually sets up, we'll talk about Aquila and Priscilla another time, he's a tent maker working for Aquila. But in verse 4 it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed," so he's in a Jewish synagogue preaching about Jesus being their Messiah, "when they blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from thence and entered to a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue." So here he was preaching at the synagogue, split the synagogue, went right next door, and started a church, a grace church. It says, look at verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, that could be a general statement, but it is interesting that we're talking about Crispus coming out of the synagogue and then talk about many of the Corinthians, and many of those Corinthians are Jews that have come to recognize who Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and they're mixing with the Gentiles, and that's what the church of Corinth is. Verse 9 says, then spake the Lord unto Paul in a night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul has quite an influence and quite a ministry going on there at Corinth, and yet he's got to write back because of the fact that even though he started this church and preached and had a year and a half with them, for the most part, they're walking as men. They're not walking in the truth of God, and Paul has to write the book of Corinthians to straighten them out and get them into the mind of Christ. So you have this Jewish influence there at Corinth, but you not only have a Jewish influence, the Gentile believers there at Corinth are taking the same idolatry that Paul found at Athens, and it's major there at Corinth. If you just look back at Acts chapter 17, when Paul entered into Athens, it says this in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given unto idolatry. And he has to preach to them because that city of Athens, where there were philosophers and man's wisdom and education going on just on a human level, they had collected all the idols of the Gentiles from all over the world and had a presentation of every one of them there at Athens. And the Gentiles had been 2,000 years given over to idolatry, so they had a lot of idols there, all represented at Athens. And that idolatry certainly spilled over into Corinth. So not only did they have the Jewish influence, they had the Gentile idolatry influence there. And Paul had to deal with that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says in verse 1, it says, now as touching things offered unto idols, ye know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. And there's a reason he starts out that way, but you realize that chapter 8, he's going to start dealing, they're having a problem with idolatry. They believe in on Jesus Christ, and yet that their old religion that they were a part of, they thought, well, can we still play around with this a little bit? And Paul has to deal with them. Through chapter 8, chapter 10, look over chapter 10 and verse 20. He said, well, you know about something strict. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Well, he made them stop and think of what an idol is. It's not just, it might be nothing because an idol is nothing. It's just a statue. But it represents demonic things. And you're getting involved in demonic things. So he really has to scold them about that activity, and that's something they were getting involved in. So it's something they came out of, but still was something lingering around that they toiled with, and Paul has to warn them about that. It said that in those high places at Corinth, there was temples built to Aphrodite, who's the goddess of sensual love. And to such a point that when you start reading about when Paul deals there in Corinth with them, that they actually, in worshiping of this particular woman deities or whatever it's called, that they would actually have like supposedly like 1,000 temple prostitutes involved in that worship. So you got that kind of going on. But while that's going on, if you just forget the religious part and try and introduce that into their religion, you also just got major population of people and commerce coming in. And so the city of Corinth is full of immoral conditions. And that immoral conditions has tainted the saints because they're walking as men rather than as believers. And so when you build, you take the false religion and you take the politics and you take the commerce and mix it all together, there is fornication among them. And not just fornication. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Just read the first part of that verse. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now drop down to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, nor the covetous, nor extortioners, nor the idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. So naturally, all those sinful, immoral activities that go on in the world, you can't separate from that unless you got on a spaceship and left the earth. But Paul's not talking about them in their business life, their, you know, going to shopping and all what they have to do, but in their fellowship. If a man says he's a believer, he's a brother in Christ, and he's involved in all those activities, Paul says, no, not to have fellowship with him, not to eat with him. You know, Paul didn't say he's not saved. It's a strange thing when you start dealing with believers and talk to people about the gospel. And the major point of all this is Paul's going to clarify the gospel. I'm waiting to get to that and show you that. But these people, Paul's dealing with them as believers who haven't grown up in the Lord, and they walk as men, and so they live like a, when you walk as men, you live like a lost man. There are people that tell you that if you're a believer, you can't live that way. But that's so, when Paul, even to the faithful Ephesians, writes to them, he writes to the Ephesians, and he says, walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Well, why would Paul write to believers and say, don't walk like a Gentile, like a lost man walks, if it's not possible for a believer to walk like a lost man walks? Of course it's possible. That's why they're carnal Christians. That's why they're fleshly Christians. They're babes in Christ that haven't grown up. And the whole point of this is when Paul writes these people, believers can live this way. A couple questions to ask you. We'll get into the gospel part of that, but it's obvious that Paul's writing to people that they claim to be brothers, that he's not saying they're not brothers, that they can live in all those listed sins that are there. But just first take the question of the city of Corinth, between the education and the commerce, the trade that goes on there, the political nature of the city, the sinful activity of the city. Does that remind you of any city you know of? When you talk about being a major city, every major city in the United States has the same problems that go on at Corinth. But that's just, now we're talking about just historically and the fact of lost men acting like lost men. Now, the question then comes up, in your mind, and it'd be interesting, actually, to see your hand, but I'm not going to ask for it, but it would be interesting to me. In your mind, do you believe that most Christians are spiritual or carnal? Think about that. Because I wouldn't hesitate to tell you, I mean, in the ministry, you just know of a fact that most of the believers you know are carnal. If better be careful I say that. If most were spiritual, we'd have to build another building. But there are people all, you know, and they don't have to be a part of this church, just Christians I know all over. You know, the old saying that, you know, when you die, you might go to heaven and be surprised to see some people there that you didn't think were believers. But will they be surprised to see you? Because that is going to happen. There is no doubt that just looking for me, that's why I said it'd be interesting your hand raised, what you think about it, most believers are not spiritual. I think that would be the smaller percentage. I think most believers are carnal believers. Because it's going to take study of God's Word and the mind of Christ and then the commitment of the heart to honor the Lord above your own will in order for a person to be called spiritual. And I don't find that. In fact, I don't think a person can actually be spiritual without learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. Because Israel was under the law, and that's all works of the flesh. That's you trying to do something rather than the Spirit of God transforming your life from the inside. So you can have a lot of people that look spiritual because they act right, speak right, look right, smell right, whatever. But they're doing it all in the flesh, trying to please God by their works. And if they're trying to do that to be saved, they're not even saved. But to be spiritual is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by having God's Spirit work in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And that's not automatic. And that's not just by doing something what you think God would have you to do. It's you knowing some things of God and those touching your heart and you making the decision to live for it. So anyhow, the other question would be to ask then, as we talk about most Christians, are they carnal or spiritual? You personally ask yourself, which one am I? So the point of saying that is just what we said in the introduction so far, is the book of Corinthians is going to be an important book to study. It's foundational in the sense of once you're saved, now to honor the Lord with your life. So this epistle is written by the Apostle Paul to take babes in Christ and to bring them a place of spiritual maturity. And I've been talking about this. Let me show you some verses where Paul's going with this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Boy, that's unity, huh? Now, by the way, that's not me convincing you to think like me, or you to convince me to think like you. It's us to study God's Word, and Paul, as he's going to declare, he's writing to them about what God... Look at chapter 2, and look at verse 13. He says, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And then talks about the natural man, but look at verse 15. "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath instructed him? But we have the mind of Christ." So Paul uses the words of the Holy Spirit to write down the mind of Christ. And when he says that we might be of the same mind, it's the same mind of Jesus Christ revealed through the Apostle Paul to us Gentiles. That if we'll think the way God has communicated through Paul our doctrine, our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness, there'd be no divisions, and we'd be of the same mind. Now that's what Paul calls spirituality, having the mind of Christ. Not just on the paper, it's here, but now to put it in here, in the head, and then down in the heart. So that's Paul's goal at Corinth. Now, here's something else I want to do as an introduction today, and that is, if you just read through the book of Corinthians, it's a real easy outline to see. It's written to babes in Christ, so it's not hard to see the things that he is doing and what he's trying to accomplish. Let me just tell you, and I won't read it today, we'll go into it, start into it next week. But in verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is really the introduction to the book. You can see that verse 9 ends of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "God is faithful, by whom he called you into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You get the idea the Corinthians aren't faithful. The point is God is faithful. And God will save, and God will faithful work in your life. That verse above there has to do with being confirmed unto the end. God's faithful. So anyhow, that verses 1 through 9 are certainly the introduction to the book. But then beginning in chapter 1 in verse 10, he's going to start dealing with some issues. And the first thing he does is he deals in chapter 1 through actually the end of chapter 4, actually the end of chapter 6. He deals with some things that's been reported to him that he needs to deal with the Corinthians about. For instance, look at verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but there be that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So there's these divisions, and these divisions have caused contention among them. And Paul's writing to them, and at this point, he's starting to deal with some things that's been reported to him that he needs to get straightened out at Corinth. In verse 10, now catch on to this, when he says, "Now I beseech you," that word "now" is going to help you understand the flow of the book. Keep that in mind. But he begins to deal with some things that has been reported to him, and so he begins to deal with the problem of contentions and divisions. If you jump all the way over to chapter 4 and verse 21, it says, "What will ye then? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" So he says, okay, it's been reported, and he dealt with how to get that corrected, and he says, now you decide, either do it, or when I come, I'm going to have to correct you when I get there. He's coming as an apostolic authority, and they have an opportunity before he gets there to get some things corrected. When you get to chapter 5, notice again how it starts. It is reported commonly that there's fornication. So now he's going to deal with another report, and it has to do with fornication that's among the Corinthians. If you look over at chapter 6 and verse 20, it's interesting, when we study this, you'll see he'll deal with that fornication problem and the law going to court with one another in chapter 6, and that ends up back into the fornication problem. And then he says in verse 19 and 20, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So he dealt with the problem, two problems that's been reported, not only the fornication, but the going to law one to another, and then concludes with how they're to realize that their body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. See, he's writing to believers. So then when you come to chapter 7, notice it begins with that word "now." He says, "Now concerning things whereof ye wrote unto me." And this makes the book of Corinthians a real interesting book, because wouldn't you love to be able to have sit down with the Apostle Paul and have a Q&A session? Question and answer. Well, that's what Paul's starting to deal with here. He said, "Now I got the report stuff out of the way. Now you had wrote to me, and I'm going to answer your questions." And he's going to start answering his questions, and he'll actually deal with six sections in here where he's going to answer their questions. And in chapter 7 here, he's going to start talking about how to avoid fornication, the purpose of marriage, and the problem of divorce. And so we're going to get into those areas. Look over at chapter 7, verse 25. "Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So he dealt with fornication, marriage, divorce, now virgins. So he deals with another subject on how they should conduct themselves, and he's got some judgment to give them, some things to think about. You get to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." And now he's going to start dealing with that idolatrous situation we've already talked about. And he's going to just keep talking to them all about that. You get over to chapter 10 and verse 33. He says, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." So the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that problem and bring them to the conclusion of how they ought to think about that participation in those areas. In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 3, notice what he says. He says, and it's like 9 gets where Paul actually has got some admonition to give them, where he's going to spend some time protecting his apostleship, because among the wisdom, people were trying to get away from Paul and the authority he had, so he explains about his apostleship, verses 1 through 3. But in verse 3 he says, "My answer to them that do examine me is this." So there's people that are questioning, who's this guy? How can he tell us what to do? Well, this chapter, he said, I'm an apostle. That's one sent by Jesus Christ with a message, and he has Paul's message for Gentiles. And so he's answering those questions. And then that he gives an admonition there concerning those things. In chapter 10, in verse 1, when he says, moreover, he's going to get into Israel who got involved in idolatry as a warning to the Gentiles, so that he can say in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for end samples, then they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he uses Israel and the example of Israel in the wilderness to teach the Gentiles, stay away from idolatry. So anyhow, he's dealing with those in that section. Now when you come to chapter 11, verse 2, it says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And he's going to start dealing in that chapter, at the beginning of that chapter, with the ordinance of headship. Headship between man and Jesus Christ, between the woman and man, headship in the local church. And that is an ordinance that Paul gave them. Not an ordinance like putting them under the law, it's what is orderly, what's right. When you get down, this is interesting, verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And he's starting to start dealing here with the ordinance of coming together. Now when we get there, it'll be real important. Everyone thinks this is about communion. It's about coming together and doing things decently and in order. If you come over to chapter 12 in verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. So now there's been a problem of the use of spiritual gifts when God was giving it at Corinth. What an interesting thing. There is a misuse of so-called spiritual gifts today. Because you're going to learn in chapter 13 that those gifts don't exist today. But when they did exist, the Corinthians were using them carnally rather than the purpose God gave them. Now today, people are inventing as if they have the gifts and misusing that. But anyhow, Paul's going to deal with that issue, and you can see there's that word now again, and he's going to go through and deal with that all the way through chapter 14, and then you get to verse 40 where it says of chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Then when you come to chapter 15, there's three exhortations that Paul uses to close the book out. The first is the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and us. He starts going over the gospel issue. Let me hit that gospel issue. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye believed, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. So to receive the gospel is to believe the gospel. And now Paul's going to state the gospel for the purpose of correcting some false teaching that's going on at Corinth concerning resurrection. Because the gospel centers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we'll study the chapter, you'll find out he's going to give evidence to the fact of the resurrection of Christ, but the reason he's covering all that, look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, he goes on to say, you're lost, you're in your sins, and we're of all men most miserable. The resurrection is, it's a major part of the gospel. Christ rose from the dead. And now if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, Paul says, the Bible says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God says, you're saved. Salvation is a free gift of God because Jesus Christ paid for it all on the cross. But then the Corinthians are going to say, oh, I believe the gospel, but I'm not sure Christ really rose from the dead and there really is a such thing. This chapter of all of Paul's epistles will cover such detail, not just about Christ's resurrection, but our resurrection, going even into the rapture. Quite an interesting chapter. But you see that Paul has to deal with that. Now look at chapter 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So you realize there's that word now again, and now he's going to deal with another issue, and he's going to exhort them because he's taking up a collection for the saints. We'll talk more about that even in our introduction time next week. But he covers that, and there's a little difference. He switches gears just a little bit in verse 5, where he says, "Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." And he starts giving them his plans of how he's going to arrive there. He's going to come through Macedonia. He's going to come down Achaia. And he said, "Now you can send me on my way," and so forth. So he starts telling them as he concludes about his future plans. Now that's important to 2 Corinthians, by the way, because he changed plans. And he has to deal with the first chapter of 2 Corinthians where people saying, "See, that man's a liar. He said he was going to go this direction and he went another direction." And Paul says, "I may come to this." He's planning, this is his plans, and then things get changed according to his plans because they're not, God didn't say do this order. That was his plans, but anyhow, that just shows you some choices that we make in life. Now, everything I just said, the lesson for today, is the answer to correct immoral, corrupt cities given to idolatry, or the same will be true for carnal Christians who walk as men, is first to know the power of God unto salvation, and then realize what it means to be saved. So for the city and the condition it in, the solution for corruption in a city is not just get good government. The solution for any corruption in the world today is the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God." It's certainly the power of God to save sinners and receive through Jesus Christ eternal life. The power of taking us from the kingdom of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The means by which sinners can be cleansed of their sins and have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and as we sung today, be accepted in the Beloved. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's why when you believe, then you're saved. But it's the gospel itself is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's power in the gospel, but not just the power in the gospel to save. Look at chapter 6, and this is our closing verse. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified, set apart as holy unto God, but ye are justified, declared righteous in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did you realize it's not by anything they did? It's all by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior and the one who can save because he's the one who paid for sins. And then it's the Holy Spirit of God that when you get saved, that you're set apart as holy unto God. You belong to Him. Salvation is the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that you learn that when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, your body becomes the temple of the Holy God, of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. So that the power, not the solution for the whole world that we live in, the solution is the gospel. And the solution for carnal Christians living like lost men is to find out who they are and what God has made them in Christ. And then walk in that truth rather than walk as a lost man. And that's the difference between being carnal and being spiritual. The answer is the Corinthians. And so this is why the book of Corinthians is important for our study and for our knowledge. And we'll begin verse by verse next week going through the book. Let's pray. Father, I pray that just walking through the book as we did today, that we might really see the answers to so many things that come up in life are found right here because it's very practical. And that the very power is not only in the gospel to save, but the power to transform our life when we realize how saved we are, that we are washed, that we are sanctified, that we are justified in the name of your Son and by the Spirit, your Spirit that you've given us. So, Father, I pray that this might be a very fruitful time as we study the book of Corinthians together, and that each of us will make it a point to be here so that this book can work in us and transform our life, and we might take these things to heart and know the answers to many questions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.